Thank you, Eric. A couple announcements for everyone this morning. We have a men's prayer breakfast coming up Saturday, June 20th at 9 a.m. Here at the Study Center. So the qualification is that you are a man, and if you want to come and spend some time praying with like-minded believers to encourage one another and strengthen each other in faith, that's an opportunity. There's a leaders meeting here tomorrow at 7:30 for those who are a part of that. And one more announcement, too, is our family camp is coming up soon. We only got 3 weeks, and let's remember to get those forms in sooner than later, right? It's definitely a blessing for Joy Lynn if she gets those forms in before the last minute. If you have any questions or you need any help, transportation, financial, whatever it might be, don't let things hinder you from what God's working. So reach out to your fellowship leader. If you don't have a fellowship leader, you can find me, and I'll help direct you in the best way that I can, okay? We're going to do one more song before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach God's word this morning, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. Feel free to stand if you want to stand. Number 90, the name of Jesus Christ.
Before you sit down, I wanted to make an offer, and no pressure here, but if anyone wants to, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 seats right up front. If you would be more blessed to sit up front, feel free to move up front today if it would help you receive God's word. No pressure if you're sitting in the back and want to stay there. It's up to you, but we've got plenty of seats up front. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Eric. I'm so excited to get into the scriptures with you this morning. And I want to thank Tom for that privilege of taking his place this morning and presenting God's word to you all. And before we do that, thank you all. Good, I'm glad. Hopefully that helps each of you a little bit. It helps me too, to be able to not look at a blank front row. Appreciate you all. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to get into your scriptures. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the hearts of each person here, that we might fix our eyes upon you, see your answers, see your help this morning in the pages of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I woke up the other day and got my morning cup of coffee, as maybe many of you like to do, and I looked down and I read a phrase on that cup of coffee that I'd realized I'd seen before and heard before, and I'd remembered I'd seen the same thing on a billboard that week before that was a bank trying to sell. I don't know if they were trying to sell the idea of us giving them their money to store or them giving us their money that we'd have to pay back. I'm not sure, but it was the same phrase that was on the coffee cup that I read. And then I remembered I'd seen it in a commercial for a community college encouraging folks to sign up for their courses. It's the exact same phrase. And then I saw it at a 10-year-old swim meet written on the back of a couple of boys with a marker, and that's how they do their, like at softball games, you know how they call out cheers and stuff. At swim meets, I just learned they write it on the back of their bodies. And do you know what that phrase was? Eat my bubbles. No. That was one of them that I saw on the back of the kids. But that's not the one I'm thinking of. You got this. Ah, yes. We've all heard this phrase. It's become so pervasive. Maybe you've told it to yourself. Maybe you've even told it to others in the context of athletics or in the rest of life. That coffee cup was trying to prepare me for the day. And as I like to do, as I know many of you like to do, being in part of scriptural study groups, we believe the scriptures have all things that we need for life and godliness. So is this phrase something that I need to live by, to help me? And what we're going to see today from the scriptures is no. And this brings up a scriptural key, and occasionally we like to talk about scriptural keys in order to understand God's word. And when we think of tradition, oftentimes we immediately or think of the negative side of tradition. We think of things that are just so ingrained, typically in religious scenarios, that we don't even question them. And in some groups, tradition is revered as even more significant than the written word of God. And at least in this church, I know we're pretty strong in trying to point out traditions when and where we see them. But understand, tradition isn't just things that we see in religious contexts, but like rosary beads or Christmas trees or nativity scenes. But a tradition is anything, secular, religious, otherwise, that is so accepted to be true as a good approach that it's not even questioned. And that's the nature of tradition, is that it becomes so pervasive, so commonly accepted, that we don't even question it. And in the context of school or a neighborhood or a subculture, like children's youth sports or social media culture, these traditions can be accepted, and we want to be those that go to the scriptures. And again, it's based on the fact that if God, our loving God, our creator, has blessed us with everything that we need for life and godliness in the pages of his word, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, not most things that we need to supplement with other mantras. But if God's word really has all things that I need for life and godliness, then it's a matter of trust in him that I don't need to go outside of the scriptures for added help. Now, I'm not saying that there's no phrase that communicates the scriptures well that we couldn't hold to, but I would like to show you this morning from the scriptures how that phrase, you got this, can at best be, at best, all that that is the power of positive thinking. A technique to psych myself up, a mental pep talk. That's what it is at best. At worst, something that is counterproductive to us growing up into Christ, right? In other words, it may help me get out of bed in the morning. It may help me get my chores done or to decide to do one more set at the gym or one more attempt at gardening where before I failed, whatever the endeavor you failed at before. But when it comes to the Christian life, let's turn to Romans 10:17 to open up. Does it help me have faith is the question. And what is faith? Romans 10:17, we go to this verse a lot in the scriptures. Just confessing to myself, you got this, Josh, and then going ahead full steam in whatever endeavor it might be, that's not necessarily faith. What is faith? Faith is, here in Romans 10:17, it says, we'll read out of the NIV, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about your own inherent abilities to push through. No, the word about Christ. So the faith that God is looking for. And so again, now we're scriptural study groups. I'm here presenting the word of God. So now we're in the context of living life as a Christian, right? So I'm not here to try to say, scratch out all those. Well, you're not even convinced that this isn't a good phrase yet, necessarily. But my point today isn't that you go away and scratch it off of the back of your 10-year-old son or throw away your coffee cups even. But consider what the scriptures say. Is this a phrase that helps me in my faith or encourages me in another direction? Because the Christian life isn't about failing, then trying again one more time, but this time a little harder. It's about hearing God's word of concerning Christ and responding with faith. It says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? So maybe I achieve that goal that I've set before me. I get out of bed and tackle the day and I get first place in that swim meet, or I get that A, or I get that promotion at work. But is our goal as Christians to achieve those things, or is it to do things by the will of God according to our faith in Christ and thereby bringing glory to him, to work heartily as unto my Lord? And if that means that I get a B every now and then, so be it. If that means I don't make the varsity team, so be it. If that means I don't have the best yard on the block or the cleanest house or have my kids involved in every activity or achieve every available bonus or promotion at work, so be it. I've glorified God by faith, right? And so let's look at the scriptures and what they have to say about the situation. And I want to present three reasons why believing this lie of I got this is not appropriate. Three reasons, in other words, to be humble towards your own abilities rather than optimistic. And let's consider first, we don't even have to turn there. Let's just talk about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're humans created to go it alone. We were created in the image of God, so with a special place, a special authority, a special dominion, a special spiritual ability that the animals didn't have, to be not independent from God, though, but to be in companionship with God, right? We weren't created to be gods of our own that are in charge of our own dominion, but to be made in the image of God, to represent God in partnership with God. Even the most exalted, perfect man that ever was and ever will be, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says when God gives him the kingdom, eventually he's going to give it back to God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that with all of the glory that was and is bestowed upon our Lord, that it's manifested that he, God, is accepted, right? Even in our perfect original creation, Adam and Eve, humans, body, soul, and spirit, no sin, we were never created, we were never designed to go it alone. We were designed to be dependent on our good, loving Creator. A second reason to be humble towards our own abilities apart from God is sin. Compounding on top of the fact that even in perfection, we're still dependent on God is sin and the fall. And you might say, well, I've got my sins paid for and I'm dead to sin. Okay. Still, the flesh is a reality. The habits and standards and abilities of the flesh are a reality if we don't walk in the Spirit. So the approach of trying harder this time, if it's by the flesh, that's reason not to be optimistic, but to expect that I'm not going to succeed. And then the third reason would be, and we're going to spend some time reviewing these a little bit more and from the scriptures, would be there is a devil. We looked at a few weeks ago. right? If I just plow through my day, whatever it might be, whatever the endeavor is that God's put before me, my spheres of activity, if I just plow and say, I got this. George is going to go out in his own strength today. You've got a devil. Are you stronger than the devil, George? Not by your flesh, no. It says greater. Now, it does say greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But it doesn't say greater is you than he that is in the world, right? Greater is he that's in you, Eleanor, than he that's in the world. So if I just approach my day, I approach my participation in fellowship or this volunteer opportunity or this witnessing opportunity, I got this, right? No, I'm up against three things. Number one, I'm a human. Number two, I've got the flesh, where it's probably not good just to trust my own abilities, words we're going to see. Not probably, but definitely. And then thirdly, there's a devil out there. I don't want to go this alone. Perhaps if we were designed to do it all on our own, this would be a good guide for life. And certainly those that have no access to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that would make sense. Access to their own abilities, their own plans, their own wisdom. Maybe that'd be a good mantra to live by, to inspire us to try again, even if it's not true that we've got this. Might as well try, if all you've got is yourself. But we've got so much more than that as Christians. Let's consider John 5. Turn to John 5. We'll see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. So in addition to Adam and Eve before the fall, we have this great example, this perfect human, to consider what he said. So if we're thinking that we could be strong in our own abilities, maybe if anybody would be able to say that, wouldn't you think it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's see what he said of himself. John 5. I've seen these on coffee cups too. These are better. John 5:30. I can of mine own self do what? Nothing. That's King James. Let's see the NIV. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus himself said, I can of my own self do nothing. So is that a negative confession? Is that, no, that's a true confession. Maybe it's negative in the sense that it contradicts the popular held view that humans have it in them to push through and achieve whatever they want to achieve. Just do it. And I hope you understand this morning, this isn't just about that one phrase. But any approach, any philosophy that relies on human initiative, human wisdom, the power of my positive thinking to push through to achieve my goals. Look at John 5, verse 16. Going back a little bit in the context, here's how our Lord operated, right? He just said, according to John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. But look at John 5:16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. This was after he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And he was being judged for that by some religious leaders. Verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. That's the King James. Let's read the NIV. Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day and I too am working. And look down at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Oh, you see how Jesus wasn't independent of God, right? So Jesus was a man, the perfect man, created, more than created in God's image, but God's only begotten Son, you know, not bound with the same fallen experience that we all have of being born without spirit, being born in trespasses and sins. So he was born as an exalted one, but human nonetheless, right? And the height of human maturity and perfection and glory that our Lord Jesus Christ walked with in perfect perfection still said, all I do is what I see the Father do. So who does the glory ultimately go to? The Father, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel at his power and his love and his mastery over every situation. And yet, what was he doing? Living completely in dependence on God. Can you imagine Jesus waking up in the morning with a full day of ministry and healing and teaching ahead of him and having to encounter the Pharisees again and then and saying, all right, you got this, Jesus. You can do it. Or would he rather say something like, God, you got this, right? And that's the attitude that we want. That's the attitude of faith. That's the attitude that's consistent with even the most mature human that we could possibly ever be. And I'm not going to raise my hand for that. I also have to deal with the traditions, the habits, and the standards of the flesh, realizing that if I'm not renewing my mind, that's what's going to come out. It speaks of us bearing fruit by abiding in the vine. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing, as it says in John 15. Just as a branch disconnected from a vine isn't going to bear fruit, we can bear no fruit if we're disconnected from the vine. Why is that? Because in and of ourselves, we're just flesh. Let's consider this topic of the flesh. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7. We're doing a little bit of bursting the bubble here. Before we get into the truth of how we approach this in a little more focus. But again, these traditions, they may sound innocuous and so accepted that we just live by them. But as Christians, do I need them? Number one, and number two, are they helpful? Are they building faith? Are they pointing to me to God, my Father, as he reminds us so often in manifestations to look up, put our eyes upon him? Romans 7, verse 18. This is that amazing section about a man, a person under the law, without spiritual life, doing his very best to live holy, to live good, to overcome the sin, the rebellion that was in him, overcome the covetousness, overcome the greed, overcome the temptations to not obey the Ten Commandments of loving God, not stealing, not cheating, not coveting, not committing adultery. Doing his very best, but without that spiritual life, all that he had was flesh. Let's read this. Romans 7, 18. Paul using himself as an example here, putting himself as a representative of one under the law without the Spirit. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing, is the King James. Verse 18, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. So they translate flesh as sinful nature. It's important to distinguish, if you study this word flesh in the original language and trace it through the New Testament, that the word flesh is used two different ways, related ways. Sometimes it just means a reference to our body and soul as a housing for the Spirit. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. I'll show you an example here. Galatians 2:20. We'll come back to Romans. Romans 7 here in a second. But Galatians 2:20, I wanted to point this out. It's important because you'll see this usage that's pretty common as well in the New Testament of flesh that's not inherently bad, not inherently sinful. And I would be surprised if the NIV here translates flesh as sinful nature. It wouldn't make much sense. Let's check. I've been surprised before. Galatians 2:20 in the NIV, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Same Greek word translated sinful nature in Romans 7. Here it's translated body. So it wouldn't make much sense to translate it consistently here, would it? The life that I now live in the sinful nature, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The flesh sometimes is used in that neutral sense of just my body and soul, like my bones and my mind and my body. That's my body that was made from the dust of the ground, like it says in Genesis. Then God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Breath life, right? We're not, if we're alive, we're breathing just like the animals breathe. They have soul life as well. But man was originally created to have a spiritual component to him. And in Christ, we're recreated to have a spiritual component to us that connects us with God. It's called the divine nature. This is something we talk about so often. And for those that are in Christ, let's go back to, let's read it here in the King James. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, where? In the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's not a life that we live apart from the flesh, but here flesh is just referring to the body and soul. Nothing inherently bad about flesh in this sense, right? There are Christian traditions that, and I highlight the word tradition because it's not scriptural, that teach that you have to suppress the bad body for the good spirit to come out. And that's where you get this idea that any experience, you know, going for a walk on the beach is inherently ungodly because it's pleasurable, right? But God created Adam and Eve with body, soul, and spirit, and he called it half good and half bad because they still had, no, they lived in the body. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You know, the joy of a marriage relationship, as Brian shared, heirs together of the grace of life last week. Remember that? There is a grace of life that is available. That's not referring to eternal life, but just the blessing of being alive as a human in this earth. Even in its fallen state, there's a goodness there. And that's what Paul is saying here, that I live not bound to just the fact that I'm a body and a soul, but in my flesh, in this very flesh, he still looked like Paul. He still sounded like Paul before, had the same accent perhaps, the same hair color, the same personality even, but he put that in subjection to Christ. And he lived it how? By faith. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of positive thinking. No! Power of faith. Hearing the message and believing, putting it on. Putting on the realities of who I am in Christ. That's what allows me to become more than just body and soul. Let's go back to Romans. There's this other usage of flesh that NIV, I believe, rightfully points out in Romans 7:18 that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. Right? Those of us that are now Christians, we've got this added dimension to us. We've been set free from the old. We're not just limited to the sinful body and soul life, the habits and standards of those that pursue life without the Spirit, because that's all that they're born with. As Christians, we've been delivered, like it says at the end of Romans 7, verse 24, NIV, what a wretched man I am. That was Paul describing his experience as one without the Spirit, trying to do the law. Not, let me try one more time, but this is fruitless. This is a fool's errand. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's pointing now to the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ, reference you to this whole reasoning in Romans. If you haven't read Romans 1 through 8 recently, man, refresh yourselves in these fundamental truths of the gospel. This is where our faith comes from. If we're going to have faith that pleases God, we believe that we've died to sin and God has raised us to new life with Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Again, that fallen reality of the habits, standards, and abilities of those without the Spirit, the negative side of the flesh, that all that it can produce is sin. The law, all the law could do was point out how my flesh was sinful, bring out the flesh, bring out the sinfulness in me. Until the rest of the verse, God did what the law could not do. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a lot in here, but we talk about it so often on Sundays. We make this choice to believe that we've got spiritual life, and then we're equipped to go beyond the flesh. Look at Romans 8, verse 11. To overcome both the limitations of just being body and soul, but also the sinful limitation of being body and soul, the habits, standards, and abilities of people without the Spirit, which we can still walk in, but as we walk in the Spirit, by believing who we are in Christ, then the life of Christ comes out. That's where the fireworks really happen, right? And in chapter 8, verse 11, NIV, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and if you're a Christian, is that you? Yes. Then, this is also true. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So these mortal bodies, regardless of the age, are quickened, are made alive with Christ to be able to live above the law, to be able to live in the Spirit. Wasn't this wonderful? These are the truths that we want to remember in the morning when we wake up. It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. Right? Adam plus a pep talk, still just Adam. Right? Maybe okay for athletes, business endeavors, but as a general rule for a Christian life, that's counterproductive, because leaning harder into my own track record, my own fleshly ability, my personal zeal or personality or training, that's just the flesh. You know, and even as we mature up into Christ and learn to walk in the Spirit and learn to be transformed, still, as we put on the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ, the lesson isn't, all right, now I got this. It's the lesson of becoming like Christ, who, again, it wasn't about him giving himself a pep talk. It was about reminding himself of how connected he was, how much open access he had, how much intimacy he had with his heavenly Father. Right? It's God and Christ in me. Then I can tackle the day. That's very different than I've got this. Look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And I really challenge you. There are phrases like this. There are approaches to life that are like this. That, again, neither here nor there, if you want to use it to as a catchphrase for your Little League baseball team. But, boy, be careful in what you think of and how you apply life, because there are two types of wisdom in this world, and one of them comes from above and is helpful. The other comes from beneath and leads to things that are earthly, sensual, and devilish. As smiley as they might be, as optimistic as they may be, if they don't take into account the scriptural account, they're lies, and lies don't work. Lies don't glorify God. The truth of who we are in Christ brings glory to God. Do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to God by him, even hitting a baseball or taking that test. Can I remember who I am in Christ while I'm taking that test? And then whether I get a B or an A or get that promotion at work, oh man, this is where the Christian life really hits the rubber, where I don't need mantras. I need God's word. I need to be reminded of God's word. All these realities that we've looked at call for an attitude of humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And humility to God and others who have the Spirit of God, rather than self-confidence, a self-assurance. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, NIV says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Right? Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Right? We're not saying that we don't deal with anxiety, and that might cause us to freeze in certain situations. But God has an answer that's his answer, and it's not keep calm and carry on. Right? What is it? Cast all your care upon me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Verse 8, relax. No, be careful. Or not be careful. Be alert. Thank you. Be alert and of sober mind. King James says, be sober, be vigilant. What's that mean? To be aware, vigilant, be alert, be of sober mind. Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, that's kind of scary. Well, thankfully, we've got a God who's in us, who's greater than he that's in this world. But if I'm just going it alone, by my own strength, by my own power, that's someone who the devil may devour, right? How do we resist? Verse 9, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the whole world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Oh, aren't these words wonderful? This is the word of God. The world's wisdom is you're the only one that's in your corner, ultimately, right? Only thing you can do is lean on your own effort, your own strength. Keep telling yourself it's enough, even if it clearly isn't, because what else do you have? We have God. We have each other who have God. We have a devil who wants to trick us into trusting in our own strength. Right? We sing that song, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. That's so true. Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't want to go that alone, but I don't need to. I can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I can put on the armor that God provides. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, I think there's an incorrect translation in the NIV. Today is the evil day. The evil day has come, and it's here to stay until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and cleans this place up and the millennial kingdom is established. So every day is an evil day. And so if we're going to stand every day, which is evil, we have to arm ourselves with the armor of God, being strong in his might. And then let's look down to let's just keep reading here. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Where did you get that? What's the chapter and verse? Can you show it to me line by line? Did it come out of Romans or just out of Rome? If it did, I think I'll leave it behind. Did it come out of fill in the blank? If it didn't come from the pages of God's word, I don't need it. At worst, it's going to distract me from pursuing what I want to pursue. Let's look at an example of this in 2 Chronicles 20 to put a little more flesh and bone on it. 2 Chronicles 20. If you're still confident in your own wisdom and your own abilities after considering some of these things, and you want to learn from God's word, I challenge you to read Proverbs and allow it to humble your pride. There are verses in Proverbs that talk about how the allure of false wisdom has taken down many stronger than you. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about, let every man that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, because no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man. I used to think of that first part of the verse as a comfort. Like, everybody else deals with this, so I can handle it. No, the exact opposite point there is, why are you so boastful to think that the temptations of this world are beyond you? Don't be so prideful. Humble yourself before God. Pray. Trust in who you are in Christ. Don't go at it alone. You don't need to go at it alone. God's provided everything we need to stand. God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape. But if we don't take that way of escape, guess what's going to win? The flesh. And the works of the flesh are these. Read it in Galatians. It's not some good stuff. It's not stuff that glorifies God. Great example of this is the faith of a king named Jehoshaphat that was a king of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 20, it talks about one of the shining moments of his life. He wasn't a perfect king. You can read about some of the alliances that he made with those that didn't love God and were contrary to God, and how it really hindered his rule and the people of Israel during the time of his rule. But by and large, Jehoshaphat was a good king. It says at the end of his life, according to God, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And here's a great example of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Moanites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. A vast army is coming. This, as we're going to see, army much bigger than Jehoshaphat had. Verse 3, alarmed. That's okay. Jehoshaphat resolved to do what? Inquire of the Lord. I'm glad he didn't listen to the mantra, right? Well, for the sake of Israel, I'm glad he didn't listen to the optimists that would say, you got this, Jehoshaphat, right? Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. He proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem and at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, this is his prayer. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? Eyes up, right? Look up. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He had. We're going to be learning about that at family camp. Really encourage you to consider coming and plan on coming. It's going to be a great week where we consider the faith of this man, Abraham. And because of Abraham's faith, this entire nation of Israel got blessed with this covenant and this promise that God had made to give them this land and ultimately that Christ would come from them. This is what Jehoshaphat is standing on here. He's putting his eyes up to God and God's promise, the covenant that God had made, the agreement, the relationship that God had established, and saying, wait, God, you're the God who's in heaven. There's this vast army. He's going to get to that. But first, where are his eyes? On the greatness of God, the power and might, the fact that no one can withstand God and his promise. Verse 8. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name. This is the people of Israel. They have lived according to that promise given to Abraham. They have lived in this land and have built it in it a sanctuary for what? Your name. Your name. Oh, this phrase, this wording, your name, is so powerful. Right? It doesn't just say a place for you to be, but for your name to be. We use this figure of speech in our language, when we say, for example, open up in the name of the law. Well, I don't say that. But if I said it, it wouldn't mean anything because I don't have the power of the law behind me. But if I'm a police officer that's authorized by the state, that means something, right? It's the name of the law that I'm representing. Or we might say, so Jeremiah and Tiffany are going to start a cabinet business. And then your commercial would say, trust the name, McCracken, right? So we know that we've seen those, right? Where it stands for the resources, the reputation, the characteristics, whatever power and faithfulness is there, whatever trustworthiness is there, that's represented by a name. This is the name of God, the God that delivered from Egypt, put the Assyrian army, I don't think that's happened yet, but we looking back can look at God's deliverances and his power, the one that created the heavens and the earth, his name was there in that sanctuary. And it was being attacked by those outside of the covenant that were coming in with an army, with horses, with military strength. If it was just Israel and their military strength up against the military strength of the Moabites and the Ammonites, that wouldn't have been good enough. But whose name was at stake here? The name of God. Let's read it again, verse 8. They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Oh, very bold prayer, isn't it? Very open, that's a prayer of faith, declaring God's word back to God and the realities of who God was. Verse 10, but now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Right, so here's the test, here's the challenge. Whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are where? On you. Our eyes are on you. Oh, that's another good coffee cup one, right? Better coffee cup one. Right? We have no might. We don't, and if, even if we did have the might, even if it was going to be a close battle by the strength, we don't know how to do it. Right? We don't have the strength, even if we did have the strength to give a good go at it. We don't have the wisdom to know. We aren't strong. We aren't smart enough, but our eyes are upon thee. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. And he stood in the assembly. So now God's working in this member to stand and speak for him. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the passages, and you will find them at the edge of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight in this battle. And that's a nice little extra here. Right? He says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Not that in other battles Israel wouldn't need their swords, but in this one they wouldn't. And even in times where God said fight, it wouldn't be in their own name that they did it, right? You think of times in, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, there were some giants there, right? And Israel did take up swords at times, but it wasn't in their own strength. This was kind of an extra added blessing where they wouldn't even need to fight in this battle. Right? And the times where Israel didn't succeed, it wasn't like when Joshua went into the promised land and they got their bums whooped. It wasn't because they didn't try hard enough. It was a matter of their faith and obedience. They had taken their eyes off God. But here, they've got their eyes strictly focused on where they need to be, on God. The fact that he's got this. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And this wonderful blessing, the Moabites and the Ammonites started attacking each other. Amazingly, that's not what they had come to do. But God worked this great miracle, and you can read it later after the teaching if you'd like, about the great deliverance that came, but it was because they chose not to trust in their own might. They were willing to admit, humble themselves before God, saying, we don't have the strength, but you do. We don't have the wisdom, but you do, and you've made a promise. It's when we cease being little in our own eyes that pride comes in and we start going it alone, like King Saul did. We want to be more like the Apostle Paul, who spoke of God's strength being made perfect in our weakness. Right? And continuing to walk by faith, not by sight. Faith isn't about psyching ourselves up, or even about closing our eyes and crossing our fingers and hoping it works this time, but fixing our eyes upon God, his faithfulness. Stepping out in confidence because God said it first. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is able to do. So who's got this? God does, right? We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. Thankfully, we don't need to have it. We're designed originally to look up, to be those that put our eyes on him. Let's close in Psalm 94. And in a minute, I'm going to ask anyone that, we've got some time before we have to pick up the kids. If you have something that you know is bigger than you, and it doesn't have to be, in the world's eyes, a big thing, it could just be anything that's bigger than you, that you want God's help with, and you're willing to have another believer pray with you, help you with this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and you can just stay right where you are. Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. If you've got something, it doesn't matter how big or how little, it's all too big for us anyway. And we're going to take some time and be the body of Christ together. So when we do this, I want, if you're willing, those of you that are in eyeshot of someone with their hand up, to take care of that person, all right? You can either stay right where you're at, or if you want to walk over here, the rest of us that do not put our hand up or don't go to help someone to pray or counsel with or whatever it is God works in you, we can kind of be a little bit more quiet as we head out of here. And this will give us an opportunity to practice what we've learned this morning, because none of us here have got this life, but we have a God that does. And I don't want anyone, and I don't believe God wants anyone to leave here this morning with something not prayed for, something not cast to the throne of God, where we can admit that we need help and see that help from his word or from the counsel and help of another believer or just the prayers of another believer, all right? Before I do that, I'm going to read here from Psalm 94. It says, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. So I love the honesty here, right? It's not, unless the Lord had been my help, I would have given it a good shot. You know, I'd have been close. It would have been coming down to the wire. No, I soon would have dwelt in the silence of death. And that's okay to admit. That's where we need to be. That's the first step in receiving God's help, is admitting that we need it. Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love supported me. Your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Wasn't that beautiful? Verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. We have a whole book of these, church. Genesis to Revelation, until we've mastered these words and put our faith in them, and even then, we're never going to get to the place where we've arrived. Apostle Paul said, I'm still not counting myself to have apprehended. Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I can of mine own self do nothing, but as I hear, I judge. What I see the Father do, that I do. We were created and designed to be under God, and the joy of being in Christ and having God in Christ in us is that as we tap into that, as we put our faith in that, then we see God's help and deliverance. So I'd like at this time, if anyone has anything that they'd like to pray or get counsel from, go ahead and just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Hold that up, and then just give a couple moments here. And someone that's in eyeshot that God's working in, go ahead and just go ahead and take care of these people, and we'll wait for everybody to be taken care of, all right?